The reading is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. It can be found on page 172 in the Pew Bibles. Now, I should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which you are also being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to someone untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray. And then we'll have a look at this passage which we've just had read to us. Perhaps we can keep the passage up on the screen so you can all follow it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this good news is as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote his great epistle. And I'd like to pray, Lord, that you'll come to us this morning, speak to us, speak to our hearts and to our minds, and also to our wills, we pray. Help us to listen to you and to respond in the right way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, first of all, I'd like to just thank Andrew and Gareth for their kindness in inviting me. I do appreciate being invited back again to this lovely church. And the other thing I want to say is before I, when we come to the end of the sermon, you will all have on your, I hope you've all got, can you just wave it so you can show me that you've got it, a comment card. You should all have them. And you should, if you haven't got one, please do put your hand up and we'll give you one. Because there will be an opportunity at the end of this of the sermon to respond in whatever way is right for you. And so you should also have a pen. Have you all got pens? Great. If you haven't got a pen, also, well, talk to your neighbour. And there will be a little bit of a pause after the sermon's finished where is it Jeff, will be playing piano for us while we fill in. Because I want everybody to respond at that point. Great. Okay, now I want to talk this morning about keeping the main thing the main thing. And this was a saying by an American businessman. Some of you will remember him. He was called Stephen Covey. He was a famous businessman. And he did a lot of speaking to businessmen and women, and one of the main themes that he kept banging away on was you've got to keep the main thing the main thing. And that actually is a very important principle. It's not only important in business, it's also really important in life to keep the main thing the main thing. And I think today, as we've been mourning the loss of our Queen, one of the things that stands out about her again and again is that she did just that. She kept the main thing in her life. And Queen Elizabeth really was a gift of God to our nation. And not only to our nation, but also to the Commonwealth. And actually, just looking at, I mean, we're going to have the biggest event in the world tomorrow. All these leaders from all over the world are coming to give thanks to God for this wonderful person. So she was also a gift to the whole world. She was a beacon of humility, of grace, of astuteness, good humour, generosity, and deep faith. She was God's woman, God's follower, and God's queen. Now, the secret of all this was her relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to what she said at a recent Christmas broadcast. "This is the time of the year when we remember that God sent his only Son to serve, not to be served. He restored love and service to the center of our lives in the person of Jesus Christ." Now, that's what I want to talk about this morning with you. I want to talk to you about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want to base what I'm going to say on this reading. So if you've got your Bible, can you turn to it? It's 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to focus on just two verses. It's a wonderful New Testament text, this. It's one of my favorite texts. And I'll just read it to you again. I'm going to read it from my particular version, which is basically the same. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then Paul goes on to say he also appeared to 500 believers at the same time. Now, it's always important when you look at a text to say what was the context in which these words were given. So Paul is in Corinth, and Corinth was then a very large city. It was a bustling seaport. It was well known for its immorality. He's been preaching in Athens. Paul records that in Acts 17. And he'd written earlier on in his epistle, he said this, "I came to you in weakness and trembling." He was not a great orator. Apparently he wasn't great shakes to look at. He had bandy legs. He was a bit short. Apparently he had problems with his eyes. So he had all sorts of problems. And he wasn't one of these stunning speakers like the Greeks had lots of. And he's arriving in this city that has never heard about Christianity. So he's about to tell them of an entirely new religion. They didn't know anything about Christianity. And so no wonder he says as he arrives in the city, "I came to you in fear and trembling." I tell you, I've been to some places that are quite scary to preach. I remember once preaching in the red light district. Do you know the red light district of Amsterdam? You don't need to put your hands up if you've been there. I preached with a guy called Arthur Blessett. Some of you will remember Arthur Blessett. And we were preaching on a street corner with flamethrowers and prostitutes all around us. And Arthur Blessett invited me to preach because I was preaching on Wednesday evenings in Oxford Street then. I was a curate at a church called All Souls, Langham Place. And I tell you, it's jolly difficult to get a crowd in Oxford Street. If you can get a crowd to stop in Oxford Street, you can preach anywhere, even in the red light district of Amsterdam. So Paul arrives in Corinth, and he's feeling very nervous. He's frightened. The great apostle is frightened. He's full of fear and trembling. Now, what I want you to notice about this text, which I find very interesting, is what does he tell them? He doesn't start with the life of Jesus Christ. He could have done. What does he tell them as of first importance? He tells them two great facts. What are they? Here they are. Look at them in your text. I received what I received, I passed on to you as the first importance, that Christ died for our sins. So that was the first thing he told them about, that Christ died for our sins. And then, what else does he say? That he was raised on the third day. Christ died for our sins. Christ was raised on the third day. Now, the extraordinary thing is, if you go through the New Testament, you will find that wherever Paul went, he preached those two facts. Look at him preaching in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Philippi, in Rome. What does he tell them about? Everywhere he goes, he tells them of these two foundational facts, these two foundational truths. And the first one was the death of Christ. He starts with the death of Christ. And the interesting thing is that the New Testament describes in vivid detail the events leading up to the death of Jesus Christ. It tells us about the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That awful trial that he had to go through in front of the Sanhedrin. That was an illegal trial. It was forbidden to try somebody at night. The Sanhedrin tried Jesus at night. And if you go through the accounts, it was an awful event. They pulled out his beard. They struck him in the face. They beat him. The false accusations, they made one false accusation after another at him. And then, having got through that, they then took him to the punishment block, it was called, where his hands were tied to a post. They stripped the clothes off his back, and he was flogged by a Roman soldier, a centurion probably. And a flogging was the most terrible thing. It was conducted with what was called a flagellum. It was like a whip, a cat of nine tails with bone and metal at the end. And by the end of a flogging, most people actually died. It was so painful. Ripping flesh off his back. Repeatedly whipped and flogged. And then they cut the rope that they were tying him, and he collapsed in a heap on the floor. And then they made him carry his cross. Oh, before they made him carry his cross, he was paraded in front of the Praetorian Guard. And they put a crown of thorns, not a neat crown like you see in stained glass windows, but a clump of thorns rammed onto his head. Imagine the pain of that. And his face would have been covered in blood and the humiliation in front of the soldiers. And then he's made to carry his cross. He was so weak by this time that he couldn't carry his cross. And they commandeered a man called Simon of Cyrene, a black man from North Africa, to carry the cross. And when they get to him, they stretch him out on the cross. And they drive nails through his wrists and through his feet. And then they drop this cross into a hole in the ground. And as his body is pulled and stretched, all the bones in the top part of his body would have been pulled out of joint. Absolute agony. And the New Testament actually doesn't describe a lot of that. It mentions it, but it doesn't actually go into the detail. And he's hung on the cross from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And we're told in the gospel accounts that at 12 o'clock, an awful darkness came down on the face of the earth. And in scripture, darkness represents the judgment of God. And Jesus shouts out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus never called God God. He called him Father. And that in that awful, terrible God-forsaken moment, the Son of God, who'd been with the Father from the beginning of time, that relationship was absolutely torn in two. And why was it torn in two? Well, look at our text. Why did he die? He died for our sins. It was your sins. My sins. That's what put him on the cross. He wasn't dying there for his own sins. He was dying for your sins. That's how much God loves you. And the people of this town who couldn't give a fig about him, a lot of them. He loves them so much, he was prepared to give his own son. And he's only got one son. Have you got a son? I've got a son. I've got four sons. Would I give one of my sons away? It's one thing to give yourself away. To give your son, your only dearly beloved son. And that's what God did. For you and for me. And he hung on that cross. And then at 3 o'clock he died. And as he died, he shouted out. Do you remember what he shouted out? He said, "It is finished." The word is tetelestai in the Greek. And it's not a cry of defeat. It's actually a cry of victory. Because at that moment, as he died, the work that he'd come to do, the chief work that he'd come to do, was done. And what was that work? It was to be your Savior and to be my Savior on the cross. And we're told that as he shouted out, "It is finished," the curtain in the temple, which had been there for hundreds of years and separated the people from God, that temple curtain was torn in two so that the way is open for anyone to go into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. And that's where Paul starts. That's what he says is of first importance. I told you, delivered to you what was of first importance, not his life, his wonderful life. He could have talked about his life, not his miracles. He could have focused on his miracles, his wonderful miracles of healing, but he doesn't. He focuses them on the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ died for our sins. Five words. Christ died for our sins. Sins. He died for us. He died instead of us. He died in our place. He died our death. And the second thing that he focuses on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, look at our text. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And the amazing thing is that he doesn't just tell them about Christ who died for them. He goes on to tell them about a Christ, Jesus, who rose for them, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Now again, if you go through the New Testament, go through the Gospels, you'll find that there's a beautiful simplicity and directness in the New Testament account. All the writers of the Gospels want us to know that Jesus really was dead. When they took him off the cross, he was a dead man. And there are lots of little incidental details so that they tell us that the soldiers, normally what they would do when a person was being crucified, the reason crucifixion was so incredibly painful was because as the person hung on the cross, they'd have to lift themselves up to breathe, because their body would be like this with their weight on their feet. So to breathe, they had to lift, causing extreme pain in the wrists and in the hands. And then the pain was so great, they'd have to go back onto their feet. And sometimes this took many, many hours, sometimes even days for people to die. That's why it was such a horrific death. And what the soldiers used to do, if one of the people being crucified had not yet died, they would break their elbows or break their knees. And that way they wouldn't be able to lift themselves up and they would die of asphyxiation. Now it's interesting, when they got to Jesus Christ, he was already dead. They didn't break his bones. And we're also told in one of the gospel accounts that a soldier put a spear into his side and out flowed the blood, had clotted into serum and clot. And when the body dies, that's what happens to blood. So he was dead. And then he was buried. They only had 3 hours in which to bury him. They had to bury him before the Sabbath started. And he was buried in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. His body was embalmed with spices, costly spices and ointment and aloes. And they buried him on that Friday night. Saturday was the Sabbath. And then very early on the morning, the Easter Sunday morning, a group of women are going to the tomb. It's there recorded very early as sun was rising. And they were discussing how they were going to get into the tomb. There was a big stone. The stone would have had rope across it. And there would have been a wax seal in the rope. And there were going to be guards there. How were they going to get into the tomb? And we're told by the gospel accounts that when they arrived, they found that the stone was rolled away and that the tomb was empty. So the women turn round and go back to tell the men disciples, that the tomb was empty. They're all hiding. The men are hiding. Typical. That's what we'd all do if we were men. I'm sure we'd be hiding. And so they send out Peter and John. And it's interesting. John gets there first. He's a bit younger than Peter. Peter follows, comes chugging up the hill, puffing and panting. John is waiting outside, and what does Peter do? He goes straight into the tomb, and when they're in there, they find the bandages in the same position on the body as they'd been on the Friday night, except that there was no body there, and they were flat on the tomb. And then there was, and it was the position of the bandages which convinced John that he really had risen. So bandages weren't in a heap in the corner. They were in exactly the same position, but the body had resurrected. So he was dead, he was buried, the tomb was empty. And then, if you look again at our text, he then made a number of appearances. He appeared to Peter, and he appeared to over 500 people on different occasions, on occasion, and these appearances happened over 40 days. So Paul preached these two truths, that Christ had died, that Christ had risen, and that he was alive. He kept the main thing the main thing. And I have to say, it was the preaching of these two great truths that totally transformed the ancient world. People's lives were changed, they were transformed, churches were planted, hospitals and schools were started, women and children were honored, humility became a virtue, gladiators stopped fighting in the arena. And once the disciples had received the Holy Spirit, they turned the whole world upside down. Now, what I want to just begin to finish this sermon with is, why is this so relevant today? Why is this the main thing for today? And I think over the past week, actually, with all that we've seen on the television about the Queen, we've seen the impact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on a person's life. And the way it's completely transformed her life and all the people that have come into contact with her. But I want to suggest to you that it's relevant for three reasons. I find that there are certain features. Wherever I've gone, I've been very fortunate in my life as a clergyman to work in lots of interesting places. So we started in London, in the West End of London. Some of you Some of you know that church very well. And I had some very interesting experiences with people in the Western. Then I went up to Scotland and we saw a great revival in a church that was empty, and God brought hundreds of people to that church. Then we went over to Vancouver, and you think, well, they're a bit different in Vancouver. They're a bit strange in Vancouver. They are a bit strange, actually. But again, we found the same thing. People were open. People were searching. And then we moved back to York, and we worked in Yorkshire. Strange lot in Yorkshire. And now we're in Chipping Norton, which is the strangest place of all. And it really doesn't matter where you go. There are certain common needs in the hearts of men and women. And I just want to mention these, because I think that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ answer all these needs. And they answer the needs of the people of Lechlade as well. The first thing I've noticed is that in most people, in fact, I would say in all of us, if we're honest, there is an inward sense of failure. Most people struggle with a sense of failure. Failure to achieve what they'd hope to achieve in life. Is there anybody here who can raise their hand and say, yes, I've achieved all that I wanted to achieve in my life? I don't know of anybody who can say that. I can't say that. There are so many things which I wanted to achieve. Well, I've still got maybe 1 or 2 years left in me, which I haven't achieved. Or a failure to come up to my own moral standards. Can anybody put their hand up and say they've come up to their own moral standards, that they keep their own moral standards? I can't say that. I'm not the sort of person I wished I was. I feel very ashamed about aspects of my life. And guilty. I feel guilty. Things that I've done, things that I've said, many things which I've long forgotten about, which I know are not worthy of God. And we've all failed. We've all failed to come up to God's standards. I remember asking a taxi driver. Did I tell you this story about a taxi driver? Soon after I was made a vicar, a curate. I was very proud to be a curate, but I still found it difficult wearing my dog collar. I don't know why I still struggle wearing a dog collar. Anyway, I didn't have my dog collar on. I just had it tucked in my pocket ready. And I was going off to do a mission in Portsmouth from London. And this taxi driver stopped for me. I hailed him. I said, could you get me? I've got to get to Waterloo very quickly. I didn't say what I was going to do. And then I said to the taxi driver, as he weaved his way through the traffic, I said, you'll never guess what I do for a living. And he'd had a couple of guys. I won't tell you what he suggested, but I said, no, I don't do that. I said, try another one. He's tried another. No, I don't do that either. He said, oh, what do you do? I said, actually, I'm a clergyman. I was very proud, in the Church of England. He said, you what? I said, I'm a curate in that church that we've just picked me up. And then he said this to me as he weaved in and out. I said, you've got to get me there. You've got to get me to the station on time. He said, I'll do my best, he said. And then he said, well, we're all going to get there in the end, aren't we? Doesn't really matter what we believe. We're all going to get there. I wonder what you would have said to somebody who said that to you, if you were a new curate. So I said, can I ask you a question? He said, yeah. I said, do you know what the greatest commandment is? Do you know what he said? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I said, no, that is actually not the greatest commandment. I said, have another go. He said, thou shalt not steal. I said, no, that's not the greatest commandment. He said, well, what is it? So I said, according to Jesus Christ, the greatest commandment is that you should love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And then I looked at him in the mirror and I said, do you do that? He said, no. I said, neither do I. So I said, that means it doesn't matter whether it does matter if you've committed adultery or whether you've stolen, but we're all guilty of the greatest sin because none of us have kept that commandment. Then I said to him, do you know what the second commandment is? He said, no, give up. You tell me. I said the second commandment, according to Jesus, is that you should love your neighbour as much as you love yourself. You should love your fellow human being as much as you love yourself. I said, do you do that? He said, no. I said, neither do I. So we're both guilty of breaking the two greatest commandments. So we're both guilty of the greatest sin. Yeah? I won't tell you how the conversation then went, because we then I had to get the train. But I talked to him a bit more. So we've all failed to come up to God's standards. And the little word that the Bible uses is the word sin. We fail God. And we need someone to forgive us. And because of the death of Jesus Christ, we do have someone who can forgive us. Have you ever said sorry to God? Have you ever received his forgiveness? Secondly, the second thing I notice is the emptiness of life without God. I remember reading an article in a dentist's waiting room. It was in Cosmopolitan. I don't normally read Cosmopolitan, but I read it this particular day, and it was all about Freddie Mercury. Do you remember Freddie Mercury? He used to be in the band called Queen. And he said this: you can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. Success, world idolization, and millions of pounds have prevented me from having something we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship. Now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the offer is made to us of a loving, ongoing relationship. We can know him, we can experience him, not only in this life, but into eternity. So I want to ask you, have you received him into your life? And the third thing I noticed about people is what I call the inevitability of death. We're all going to die. Bernard Shaw said, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. And one friend of mine described it as getting to the front of the queue. And as you get older, you get to the front of the queue, because you start to lose your friends. I've lost a lot of friends even in the last year. So I am moving inexorably towards the front of the queue. And what's going to happen to me when I actually do die? What's going to happen to you when you die? Well, the Bible says that we must all one day stand before our Creator and give him an account of our lives. Somebody once described it like this: imagine when you were born, a little memory stick was attached to the back of your neck, and it recorded all your thoughts, all your words, and all your deeds. And at the end of your life, the little memory stick is taken off the back of your neck, and you're invited to a showing of your life with all the people that you've known in your life coming to a showing to see what's gone on in your head, in your heart, in your actions. Now, how would you feel about that? I can tell you, I would be so ashamed. I don't even want you to know what I thought this week. So we need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. And the C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is like a memory stick of your life wiped clean. But it's not automatic. I have to respond. Now, I'm going to give us a chance to respond now. I'd like you to take your comment cards, if you could all take them. And what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to explain in the last couple of minutes how I can respond to Jesus Christ and to this fantastic offer that he offers me. Now, I'm going to suggest we just bow our heads at this point and we'll close in prayer. And then after we've prayed, there will be a chance for everyone here to respond in whatever way is right for them. And I'll explain afterwards how we can do that. So let's just bow our heads. And Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you on the cross. He died for your sins. And he rose again for you, to give you new life, to give you forgiveness, to give your life meaning and hope and direction, power of the Holy Spirit. And all I have to do to experience this, it's a gift that God offers us. We don't have to earn it. It's not about being good. It's not about being religious. It's about receiving Him, receiving a person, trusting Him, opening our heart to Him, and saying to Him, Lord, I want to follow You. And to do that, I need to say three things. First of all, I need to say sorry to Him for going my own way. And I want to ask you, have you done that? Could you say that? Could you say sorry to Him this morning? And then I need to say thank You for dying on the cross for me to forgive my sins. Have you done that? Have you said thank You to Him? Have you accepted His gift of forgiveness? And then I need to say please. I need to say please, will You come and take first place? Will You be Lord of my life? Will You submit Your life to Him, for Him to guide you and lead you, and to make you into the kind of person that you want to be, that He wants you to be? Now, many of you will have done this, I know that, but there might be someone who has never taken this step of faith, and I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. Or there may be some here who've slipped away as we were hearing from the testimony, and the Lord's calling you back today, back into the fellowship. So you can join with me. I'll just say the prayer very slowly and carefully, and you can make this prayer your prayer in your heart. So, Lord Jesus, I want to know You personally, and I'm sorry for going my own way instead of Your way. And there might be something quite specific that You're carrying that You want to say sorry to Him for. Bring that thing or that person or that you're burdened about, bring it to the Lord. Thank You for dying on the cross to forgive my sin. And please come and take first place in my life. Make me the person You want me to be. So will You ask Him in? Ask Him to be on the control center, be on the throne. Hand over your life to Him. So, Lord, we pray this prayer in Your name. Amen. Now, as we finish, what we're going to do, and many of you are believers, I know, and what we'd love you to do, if you're a believer, is just scribble a few comments on the back of your card, which will help us for future events like this. You can say anything, don't worry, I won't be offended or anything like that. Just say whatever you'd like to say about the service or about the talk. If you prayed with me for the first time to receive Christ, if you've never done that, there's a little box there which you can just put a tick in. Or maybe you're not quite ready for that, but you'd love to join a group of people to find out more. There's another little box which says, I am interested in joining a course. Well, you could put a tick in both of those. Or thirdly, there might be somebody here who says, thanks, but no thanks. I'm glad I've come, but no thanks, I want to leave it. And that's fine, you can put a little tick there. If you do put a tick in any of those, do please put your name and your email and your phone. So I'm just going to have a few minutes now. If we could just have some quiet, not lots of talking. Let's everybody respond now in whatever way is right for them. We'll just take a minute or two to do that.